All right, so there's no introductory reading for Jeremy's session tonight entitled Gender Roles. So we'll invite him forward.
All right. So tonight, it's the last night, and we get some yes and no answers to some of those challenging topics. But just like the six classes prior, we're going to go over the basics. Because the basics really help us understand the principles, and then when we try to apply them, we see whether it matches or aligns with principles. So let's just quickly go over that. Try to fix that order tonight, but for some reason it didn't. These are the questions. We are going to pick up on 5, which was last week, and cover the last 5 as well, as best as we can. So the fundamental principles. The first fundamental principle is about inspiration. Anyone want to express their understanding of why inspiration is so important? Makes the Bible true. Yeah. So the Bible is the source of truth. It's God's word, and it expresses things that are often difficult for us to accept, but often not difficult to understand. Sometimes we might not know why something is, but the principles are very basic. And that's helpful because that means people like myself can go, yeah, I get that. And so one of the things it teaches us in the topic of gender roles is what does inspiration highlight in this topic of our gender?
It's not the writer's opinion, the specific named writer's opinion, but it's God's word expressed.
God's words expressed on gender. So what does he say about gender? So you and I may have very different opinions on gender based on our gender. And yet God has expressed why things are and what he's accomplishing. And specifically, inspiration teaches us about intelligent design. So God did this for a purpose, for a reason. All right? So it's not random chance. We are what we are because God designed it so. And it all points forward to
kingdom.
The kingdom, but more specifically, it's up on that slide. Christ, that's right. Yes. So it's pointing forward to help us understand our relationship in Christ. So our gender teaches us lessons about our relationship to Christ or in Christ. And that's critical. We're not all equals. And especially when it comes to context of Christ in us. And so that teaches us that there's this relationship that requires not only a difference, but a participation that is complementary. And this one's the next level. It's, you know, inspiration plus formal worship. And so this introduces a very stark lesson of consequences. So first thing, inspired formal worship, what is it all about? What are the principles that help us understand greater things? Who gets to decide how God will be worshiped?
God does.
God does. Good answer from the back, Jack. Yeah. And so inspiration is of God, and inspired formal worship is of God. And so that the structure of worship is God's design. It's not our design. And we wouldn't design it the way he did. He designed it in a way that complements both sides, but it also puts both sides in its place, you know, where God rightfully sits and where man rightfully sits. And so he's teaching that in our gender as well. how we worship God is based on what he has told us. Now, so when we look at how we're going to worship God, it has to be from Scripture. And we recall in our studies that the way that God wanted to be worshiped, the principles have remained the same, but the structure has changed. But it's always been by inspiration. So somebody, you know, some John Doe didn't say, I got a better way. God, this is the new way. And God's, oh yeah, that's brilliant. That didn't happen. Time went past and God structured worship differently depending on the dispensation and what he wished, which is probably the wrong word, but what he wanted to accomplish. And so we see, right, from the garden, he said, nope, fig leaves, not an appropriate covering, has to be through sacrifice and animal skins. And then there had to be sacrifice when you worship God. It couldn't be the way Cain wanted to do it. It had to be the way Abel did it. The structure continued. Moses, right? The law of Moses. Now, as a nation, there was an expectation. And all of those laws continued up to Christ. And then once again, the structure of worship was inspired and expressed in a way in which would continue until Christ returned. All right? So there's been no new inspiration. And if we get it wrong, do we get a slap on our hands? It's much worse than that, isn't it? So what's the result of worshiping God the wrong way?
Death.
All right. So this is why it's critical. We understand the principles. If we pervert God's word, we decide we're going to add or remove to it death, right? Because it's God's words inspired by him. It's perfect and true. We decide we're going to worship God our own way because we are really smart and we've got to figure it out. And whatever other excuses we might have, death, right? So God's, and he doesn't do it because he's a bully. It's not my way or the highway. He's literally telling us the way that it needs to be for our salvation. And remember, none of us earn our salvation. We can't. It's priceless. So he gives that gift for free, but there are expectations of behavior and character. And of course, that worship that we participate in, once again, is an expression of our relationship in Christ. Right? So the worship has to match, it has to align with the inspired, intelligent design. These principles never change. And this one's a hot topic, especially in this day and age we live, but it's really been important throughout Scripture. But biblical equality is very different than worldly equality. And the reality is when we look at worldly equality, it doesn't exist. It's fake. People like to talk about it, but then they're like, well, everything has to be 50-50. And you realize that doesn't work. And it doesn't even make sense. So worldly equality is not biblical equality. Biblical equality is all about what? There's really two primary aspects of biblical equality. When do we receive true biblical equality? The kingdom. All right. So it's a promise to be received. It's a wonderful gift. And it's the way that God will have all things when his son returns and sets up the kingdom. So that's the hope of true equality. But there's another aspect of equality that's very important. Anybody happen to know what it is?
Baptism.
Baptism is part of it. It's a good answer, but maybe there's a more generic way we can express it.
Salvation,
right? So do you have to do more things than I have to do in terms of what God has expected in salvation? What are the criteria, you know, and boil it down, just the basic one. What is the criteria we all must have for salvation?
Faith,
right? So we know faith without works is dead, and if you can't have faith unless you understand. But faith is the aspect that God is looking for, all of us, equally. So you could have a great amount of faith, and I could have a little amount of faith, and God says, that's faith, and you receive the promises, all right? So there are great examples, incredible faith in Scripture, and none of us equal that faith. And God hasn't asked us all to be equal in that way. We're equal in that we believe God and seek him diligently. All right, so that's the application then, right? We want to see How do we apply these principles in our worship today? In this 21st century, 22nd? I don't even know these days. I lose track. 21st, right? Yeah. So, time's flying. And do we worship God differently than the first century ecclesia? And that's the real question. Is our structure teaching these principles and showing that God's design, male and female, has a part to play in the ecclesial life and our specific formal worship? So we want to see that as we go through. And we looked at what it means to be in Christ, and we got those four kind of areas that we want to, those principles we want to cover and make sure that we understand. We see what happens when you don't understand in Christ. You start interpreting things literally or not literally at all, and just everything's figurative. And so you lose sense of what God's trying to accomplish. And trying is in the wrong word, what he is accomplishing. We understand what the meaning of the head covering actually is, and the inverse of not wearing a head covering. So this is all about God teaching us these principles that man's glory will not be represented in front of him. God does not want man's glory being presented. All right. So the woman's head represents man's glory, covers that up, and it's not man's glory. Their head, it represents Christ, right? Christ. And Christ's head, what did it represent? God, right? So he was a perfect manifestation of his Father. And so really you see this sequential and this aspect of pointing towards God and his glory. Now, we looked also, is Paul's advice. Is that inspired? Of course it is. It's inspired. And we also saw the importance of all the other advice he gave. It wasn't just something for the Corinthian ecclesia. It was for the generations to come. And once again, lack of understanding these things and starting to wrest scripture and removing some passages and saying, well, that one's not so important, or that's just for them, not for me. We see you get off track and you miss the principles, and therefore you put yourself in jeopardy because you no longer worship God in the inspired way, in the way that he has requested us to worship him. So, is head covering situational, culturally relevant to the Corinthian ecclesia? We would say, no, it is not. The principles remain the same, and there is no new inspiration. All right? There is no need for new inspiration. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fully revealed word of God. There is no need for new inspiration. So there will be no new inspiration, provided it's the word of God. That's where we get our source of truth. And so we'll continue on here. And we'll look at some of these examples. So this is one of those challenges. It's like, well, if we understand some of the principles and we understand the gender has a play, to a physical manifestation that we need to enact when we are formally worshiping our God, and informally as well, but very specifically formally, because that is the example in scripture. When formal worship of God occurs, there is a very explicit pattern that must be fulfilled. The type and principles still need to remain in our informal fellowship, but of course there's a focus on formal aspects of it. So let's look at some of these passages just very quickly. Let's go to Miriam and Exodus 15. So there are a handful, I don't know, maybe I didn't actually count, it wouldn't be that hard, but I didn't do it, 10 or 12 women that are given examples in scripture by name that are either prophetesses or readers of some form, very faithful individuals. And of course, there are other women that are expressed as great examples of faith, but we're not given any specific details that perhaps would relate to the topic tonight. So Miriam in Exodus 15, verses 20 to 21. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dance. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider,
have you thrown into the sea?
All right, so what is one of the interesting details about Miriam?
Prophetess.
Yes. So right off the bat, scripture's telling us what about women? Women can be prophetess, okay? So this needs to be understood, that the many of the roles in scripture can be equally shared between men and women. All right? Now you might say, well, therefore that we don't need to study anymore. We're done. Right? Of course, that's not the case. Go to Numbers chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2. And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. All right. And we know what happens out of this particular passage. But who particularly was the example God would use to express his displeasure?
Miriam.
All right. So Miriam was the one that God condemned for what she had done. And Aaron had done it as well. Now we know based on our studies, Aaron's a little bit more of a follower than a leader, obviously influenced, but it doesn't change what is written. And when you read through this, you see that there's very strong language for what Miriam had did. So she had expressed some truth in the statements. God had spoken by her as well. She was a prophetess. And yet the way that she now expressed herself in contrast or in conflict with Moses was inappropriate, to the point that she would have died if not for being prayed for by Moses, right? And so we see that Miriam as a prophetess played a role in what specific format? Back in Exodus 15.
It was
music. Say it again?
It was the music.
Music, yeah. And one thing you'll find in scripture, women play a strong, prominent role in worship through music, all right? So that's another thing that we could understand of these leaders, incredibly faithful leaders, and they could participate in these group efforts and were very skilled and talented and blessed by God. Now go to Judges chapter 4. This is Deborah, and she plays a very prominent position in a number of studies done for and against certain activities. There was a beautiful study done by, I think it's Josh Hodge. I might have got his first name wrong. I know there's a Josh Hodge, but there's a couple of them. Anyway, one of the young Hodges very recently did a study on Deborah. And did a beautiful job. Very simple. Shows the principles. But once again, Deborah, prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at this time. So what's another thing women can be? Judges. Good. Right? And what does a judge do, by the way?
Kind of opines truth. Like in terms of makes the decisions about what might be God's word.
Yes, so helps make decisions on what is truth and concerning, you know, some situation based on God's word. So there needs to be an understanding, a knowledge of God's word, and then an understanding of a particular situation, and then they would be able to make a discernment saying this is right or this is wrong. So women, faithful women, can be judges. Now, Deborah is also interesting because if we go and look in the next chapter, well, before we go to the next chapter, go to verse 4, Deborah, a prophetess, so she's a judge, she's a prophetess, verse 5, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. Now, does anyone happen to know, we don't have time to do the full study, but where do judges normally sit?
In the gates.
All right, so that's an interesting point. If you get a chance to do the study yourself, you'll find judges sit in the gates of the cities, and Deborah did not do that. She sat under a tree in a separate location. But if you go to chapter 5 now, you'll see another trait that she has, which is common among these faithful women. In verse 1, then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day. All right. So once again, we see this faithful example. She's a leader in Israel. In this case, a very unique one, judge in Israel. She's the only one that's expressed that way. There are other prophetesses, but here's this incredible faithful woman. And she participates in singing a song with Barak about God. And verse 7 is, I think, one of the keys. And inhabitants of the villages ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, that I arose a judge, a queen, the most important person, a mother. All right? So Deborah, the way that she describes herself and the way that she behaves is expressed exactly as we'd expect based upon intelligent design. God made women mothers. All right? Now, that doesn't mean she couldn't do other things, and especially in the case when those things were needed. We all know women are just as capable as men, so it isn't about competency, is it? And that's what we studied in our classes. Competency has no bearing on God's choosing. All right? You might say, what? Competency has no bearing on God's choosing. God's choice reigns supreme. Now, we should be competent, but that has nothing to do with God's calling and choice. He appoints whomsoever he will, even Donald Trump, Joe Biden, all these incredible leaders, King Saul. He chooses whom he will. And if he does it in the world, he does it in the ecclesia even more so. So let's go to one other passage here. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. And so Luke chapter 1 introduces Mary and Elizabeth. And Mary goes to visit Elizabeth, and we see in verse 46, and just before 46, sorry, verse 41. So Mary shows up, and the babe leaps in Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So inspiration, right? God's power being put upon Elizabeth. And she speaks to Mary, and then Mary responds in kind in verse 46. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And she makes this beautiful, what I would call poetry, and it's a conversation between her and Elizabeth. And it's captured for us. And so you have another example of individual women filled with the Holy Spirit speaking, and in this case, to one another, God's word in incredible, beautiful language. And then you just skip to chapter 2, and we get introduced to another prophetess. And who is that prophetess? In verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was a great age and lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow about 84 years, so 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. And when she sees them, right, she goes to them and she speaks to them, and she goes about the whole temple telling them of this great deliverance through this child. And so we see these prophetess time and time again. And what's the common trait? There's a few of them, but what's the common trait with all of the prophetess? I've given you a hint already.
Prophetess.
They're the prophetesses. So that's the good common trait. You get a check mark. Say that again. I don't know if they all are married. I don't know if Miriam married or not. We're not told. But so I'm not sure if that's the common trait. They might have been. They probably all were. But I don't think that's the specific thing I'm looking for.
Praise,
that's right. So there's praise, so song, there's this aspect of expressing God's word in a way that can be shared. But it's through inspiration, all right? So it's women chosen by God through inspiration. These are not just everyday women. These are very special, faithful women that God appointed and gave them insight. All right? That's very critical. So it's God's appointment again. So God can and does use women for a great number of roles: judges, prophetesses, and leaders of song and praise. All right. So leadership is something women should participate in, and of course, by appointment, right? So should men, by the way. We are equal in that way. God's appointment. It's not according to our own designs. And so that's when we look at these four kind of lessons, these four principal categories, we see that once again, women should be leaders. They should help an ecclesia in song and that participation of praise to God. They should be individuals in whom you can seek and find answers to tough, challenging problems in your life based upon the word of God. They should be all these things. And so should men.
Jeremy, I remember somebody saying to me, and I haven't really fully looked through this yet, so I don't know if that's correct or not, but there isn't an example woman leading an ecclesia or leading a body of believers, like they.
Yeah, there's. You're right.
Women in song, or they.
There's.
Whatever,
yep. There is no example in Scripture of a woman leading the worship like one of the Levites. There's no example in that in Scripture like that. That's very true. But there are women leaders, so we have to understand there's a difference. Right? You can lead someone in a lot of different ways and be an incredible mother in Israel. And if God appoints you, you can be a prophetess and a judge if God appoints. All right? But that doesn't mean we choose. Remember, it's not based on competency. So God does these things. But there is no female priest. Right? So that's an important lesson. Do sisters need to wear head coverings? Can brothers wear head coverings? So let's answer this tough question. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Remember, there's two sides of this coin. We spend a lot of time on the women, and I suppose rightly so, due to our history. There seems to be this form of expectation that the women must do an extra thing. And even through history, because of society, it's seen as oppressive. And in many ways, that's true in type, when you look at it through that lens. But 1 Corinthians 11, and it's verses 1 to 16, just due to time, we're not going to read through it all. We've read through sections of this prior, in a number of our classes, and of course you can read it yourself. But we do just want to pick up a couple points here just to reinforce these principles. So, remember, Paul is inspired. He had a very personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and the letter to the Corinthians is for all ecclesias, right? It is not just for the Corinthians. The Corinthians were just specifically having problems, a lot like us. And he continues in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covereth, dishonoreth his head. So it starts with men, and he says there's an expectation, praying and prophesying, that your head cannot be covered. Now, just do a mental exercise, all right? Scripture generally and historically generally, we've always done, you know, the brethren, those that are baptized, don't wear head coverings, and the women that are sisters and baptized, they wear head coverings. That's been the traditional approach based on these passages. And that we've already looked at the study. We know what a head covering represents, right? It's to cover man's glory, right? It's not covering your glory. It's covering man's glory, because your head, a woman's head, represents the man's glory. And that's based upon intelligent design. God created Adam, and then he created Eve out of Adam. And it was the companion to him. So it wasn't the other way. God created a structure. And then the fall, right, in the garden, there's a structure in that in which Eve was the one deceived, right? So there's this pattern that God's teaching. And then there's condemnation, and there's a different type of condemnation for men and women. There's no hope in man. They're absolutely condemned to work till they're dead. Women, there's a hope. There's a hope through the promised seed, right? So God's, again, teaching through gender and the actions that we've participated in, these lessons. And one of the things that came out of those condemnation is that the woman would serve her husband. All right. There'd be the struggle, and no doubt there was that struggle before they committed sin, because there was literally a communication issue occurring, and the man wasn't performing his role and the woman wasn't performing her role. And so all things happened as they have. And so these things were all teaching us these principles. Now let's do this brain exercise. If it's man's glory that's the problem, and it is, why not the man cover his own head?
Man being female, men and women.
Like man, it's man's glory that needs to be covered. It can't approach God because it's sinful. It's going to be done away with. So why not the man cover his own head? And the woman take off the head covering. And remember, we've gone through the principles, what it teaches. So surely we're smart. We can find a better way than what God has, right? Why not the man cover his head and show that he's humble?
Primarily because man was created first, the woman was created from man. So the woman is the glory of man in that respect.
So the creative accounts expresses that the woman made out of the man is the glory of the man. So there's a literal intelligent design expressed in that. Yeah? Anything else?
In creation itself. Therefore, that's why the head covering.
Good points. So let's just draw that a little closer to what Paul says right here. Verse 3, but I have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So there is this hierarchy, and we'd appreciate that. We don't like it between male and female, and rightly so. Because, I mean, literally, we're not better than each other in any way, But God has created this hierarchy, but not to diminish women, but to draw attention to the true head. Now, so if men cover their head, what does God tell us their head represents? Christ. Do you see why now you'd be really in trouble to do this wrong way? God has a structure that's teaching us principles of our relationship to his son. And while I would love to be smart enough and say, no, I've got a better way to do things, I'm not. God has created this simple structure to teach our relationship to his son. And so this is where we get it wrong. We look at men, they say, oh, look at these guys walking around without their head covered. They think they know everything. That's a failure on both our parts. According to principles that God has taught us, the man's head is supposed to represent. It isn't Christ. Don't get it wrong. Don't fall into the trap of literalism. It's a representation of Christ. You are teaching in the way that you worship God, critical principles of your relationship to Christ. And so when we look at Corinthians and he goes through these steps and these examples, he tries to highlight spiritually why women, specifically sisters, need to wear head coverings and why spiritually men should not. And it's in the context of praying and prophesying. Remember, he's not saying don't wear a head covering ever or wear a head covering all the time. It's under these conditions, right, in scripture, praying and prophesying. And if you were going to just generalize praying and prophesying, how would you generalize them? But please don't draw too much conclusions here. Praying and prophesying. Let's start with prophesying. It's easier. How do you prophesy? This is foretelling. That's the word used here.
By the power of God.
By the power of God. All right. So the power of God comes upon you and it expresses something that will come about. Don't you think in that condition you would be extremely careful to represent God in the exact way he chose? The answer is of course. Right? The power of God comes upon you. You're compelled to behave in a certain way. And if you don't, there's great consequences. Praying.
Giving thanks.
Giving thanks. And specifically, what is praying?
Communication.
Communication, right? With God. All right? So once again, these are God-focused, right? This is about expressing God's will. And then approaching God, right? So these are things that are critical to proper, inspired form of worship. These are things that need to be very carefully expressed in our lives. Now, in Scripture, the New Testament, we don't have to do sacrifices anymore. We're not under the law. That's very explicit. There are now, what we can see, these three types, these three physical manifestation characteristics or forms of worship that we can participate in that are expressed in the New Testament. Baptism, we've already mentioned. The emblems. And the last one is head coverings. All right? Or the lack of head covering for men. And these are the three things that are picked up in Scripture for the types. And we don't have time tonight to go over it. The note, you have notes. It's chapter... it's not chapter, class 4 or 5, I can't remember now, but you have the notes, I sent it out. There are these three types, and head coverings represent your fruit and also being ready, all right? So there's these steps, and like baptism is the aspect of calling and inspiration and washing, cleansing. The emblems is a meal. And it represents faith, and then faith must have works. And so if you go through those old notes, you'll find that there's this progression. And if we remove head coverings, we have to replace it with something else. And of course, it has to be replaced by something inspired. And there isn't another example of a specific thing that we can participate in when we are worshiping together. So once again, when you look at these things, you look at these basic principles. The answer is yes. Sisters must wear head coverings. Brethren cannot wear head coverings in inspired formal worship. All right. So what are the expectations of size, shape, color? Anybody got a passage or verse for this? Yep, the head being covered. So that's a good thing. All right. So there are some expressions that are captured. There's modesty. All right. And some of these other passages that I have up here, there's nothing that talks about color. So we're not given, you know, the square inch coverage. We're not told how heavy the hat needs to be, but there are principles of covering that should be expressed in how we behave. All right. And a form of modesty as well. And so those are the passages that are there. If there's some discussion on that, we can continue with that, or we can go to the next question. Yes. Yes. And we are given an example of very explicit measurements for those things of worship, especially in the tabernacle and the Levites. So there are principles and expectation, but we are not given explicit details in this. It's a principle-based worship. However, there must be an expression of our understanding in how we behave. And so, you know, people have very strong opinions on that, and you know, what you're wearing, whether it's appropriate or not. And you should appreciate that, because once again, it's not your conscience, it's whose. 1 Corinthians 10. It's not my conscience, it's the others, right? So the things we do are based, we make decisions based on someone else's conscience. We do not want to cause offense, or more specifically, lead them down the wrong path because of their lack of understanding. All right. So we have to be very careful about other people's conscience. Now, of course, you can go too far as well, where you're trying to accommodate every possible permutation, and that's impossible. So this is more the real challenging question. When are head coverings or not head coverings required? What events? And because this is, we're almost at a time, we just have a few more minutes. This is where I want to spend some thought and comments, because this is really challenging. So first thing is, how many places in Scripture does it tell us that women should wear head coverings and men shouldn't? In the case of praying and prophesying, how many places in Scripture? One, all right? But it's inspired, and it's good advice, all right? Because it's a structure of worship. And Paul says it's the structure of all the ecclesias. And we know that makes sense, because the principle of inspired formal worship is one way or the highway. It's only God's way. So that's consistent. We would expect all ecclesias to worship God in the same way, especially when it comes to their manifestation and approach to God in Christ. All right? So it makes sense that that's the case. But 1 Corinthians 11, does it tell us the location that this must be done? Praying or prophesying is the direct context, all right?
The larger context is Paul's calling into question about what was going on at the Feast of Remembrance, the memorial table, and saying, you guys are in a mess because this is what you're doing, you're having a feast, and he clarifies what that's the great context.
So Stephen's highlighting that there is a context in this chapter as well. Remember, chapters aren't as important, but in verse 17, it continues on about the emblems, bread and wine, okay? Now, to be fair, there's lots of opinions here that are expressed, and the letter to the Corinthians, was it to an individual? No, it was to an ecclesia. All right, that's important too. So that's another contextual indication of where these rules apply. Now, of course, we know that ecclesia rules, and the way that we live our life in the ecclesia needs to also be expressed in our daily lives, all right? But there is a difference between formal worship and informal worship, all right? And we need to appreciate that. We can't pretend there everything's the same everywhere we go. So we know the context is the ecclesia. We know the context is praying and prophesying, which is about expressing God's will or approaching God, right? And the very close context is the emblems themselves. So it's the memorial feast, all right? Is there any other discussion on that? Yeah, so Sandra's highlighting that it's also, you can be understood as when we come together to worship God. All right. And that would be an expression of ecclesia, right? It's an ecclesia doesn't have to have every single member show up for it to be an ecclesia, right? It's a group of believers called out worshiping God together.
And right. I'm meaning when we come together like this, like, I'm not talking about outside in our homes or whatever, but I'm meaning.
It's about coming together for the very explicit purpose of worshiping God.
Yeah.
Yep. And I think that would be a fair statement, all right? And it would certainly in principle. Now, I just want to highlight, so let's give some definitive answers so that people feel, okay, this is where we should and, you know, where we may not need to, okay? So when we're talking about an ecclesia, 100% is highlighting prayer and prophecy. All right. So it's the expression of God's inspired word and the approaching of God in prayer. Right. So that's direct context. The secondary context is the emblems around the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes a lot of sense because that's what it's teaching us all about, isn't it? It's about our relationship to Jesus Christ. So the emblems. And thirdly, as in a Corinthian ecclesia and all the ecclesias, because that's argument that Paul says. He says, if a man seems to be contentious on this, you know, we have no other custom. That's our custom. All the ecclesias is this is what we do. And nature itself teaches you this. So Paul is teaching us that these things are required. So where do we not need to? Well, it would be outside of the ecclesial setting, right? Outside of those things that are specifically concerning our approaching to God in Christ. Now, there is gray areas, right? So there's no, you know, God doesn't give us through inspiration, here are the 10 places to do it. And here's the 3 that you don't.
What about supplementary?
Supplementary worship services and getting together for other reasons. Yep. So what does, do you have a comment about that specifically? Or is it a question?
Question more than anything. I mean, I still think the head covering should be worn. But there's a question.
Yeah, so what about supplementary gets, you know, you get together with a small group. Maybe it's just to do the readings or something like that. You know, is that a place that sisters should wear a hat and men should not? Sisters class. Yeah, so no men are there. What are the sisters expressing in their worship there? All right. So these are the questions that I would like to say they are in not to, you know, avoid an answer, are grayer. Because we're not explicitly told, you know, which supplementary things. But here's the hard truth. And the hard truth is this. How many men here would be comfortable praying to God with their hat on?
Jews.
Yeah, well, the Jews would, yeah, because they've got, they're still under the law, right?
I know when we go traveling, if we go into another church, a Catholic church, you would always take your hat off, wouldn't you? You would not have his hat on in the church.
So there is,
yeah.
I, and it's not always the case, but I think when we look at it, we go, what is the principle teaching us? And then, how do I apply it in my life when I'm approaching God? And that's really the heart of the matter is how are you choosing to express your relationship to God all the time? And it's, so there's not an expectation. There's no rule that says every place, but like, if I'm praying for my lunch at work, if I have a hat on, I take it off. Now, I'm not expecting, you know, sisters to, you know, suddenly throw a hat on. We're not told that, right? Like, and explicitly in every place, but it gives us a principle to apply in our life and try to use and change our thinking. So that's the hard truth. But of course, God doesn't tell us explicitly in every place where we must do this. So yes, Stephen. Great point to end off there. So for those online, may not have heard Stephen, but really coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's the aspect of an ecclesia should be of one mind. There shouldn't be divisions. And so that's the energy that we need to put in. We might have a different opinion, but as an ecclesia, we work together and we accommodate, you know, certain practices to approach God in one way. Yes, there will be a difference between one ecclesia to the next to a certain extent, but there is a certain consistency that we must participate in and not cause divisions. We might have a strong opinion about the color or whatever the case may be, and that has no place in the ecclesia. So we just want to, of course, not finish these ones, but we just want to highlight that there is some other challenging passages that are related to the roles of men and women. Silence specifically. So we can pick up these at some point in private discussion or another study in the next schedule. This one's an interesting one, silence. And I just quickly state that this isn't about women never talking and men doing all the talking. All right. So it isn't that. But there is some tough lessons. And once again, they are based on the structure that God has provided. And so the way that we interact with each other and express our understanding and our positions to one another must also reflect God's inspired word, what he expects. And the last one was the fact that it does say praying and prophecy. If you listen to some of the classes for people that want to change the form of worship and come up with the various reasons to do, one of them is because they're saying that, yes, they could pray and prophesy. And we've already dealt with one of these aspects, is if God fills you with the Holy Spirit, then do it. All right? Prophesy. In the right place. All right? But if he doesn't, then don't. That's really the critical element, is inspiration, the power of God. God will move us to do things, but be very careful if you think that you have something new to say. And that generally goes for both male and female, but specifically the scriptures are expressing a difference in role in gender for speaking. And that is all we have. Thank you for your patience.